Okay.
Say the blessings again, everybody. Praise the Lord for prayer tonight. We're going to see a lot of blessings this week. Or maybe next week, whenever the Lord decides. Or maybe next year. We don't know. Or in a half an hour from now. Who knows? But praise His name. We're in chapter 48 of Prophets and Kings, page 593. If you got the book, and it's titled, Not by Might Nor by Power. And it's, that's the title, and it says, immediately after Zechariah's vision of Joshua and the angel, the prophet received a message regarding the work of Zerubbabel. The angel that talked with me, Zechariah declares, came again and awakened me as a man that is awakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, and I have looked, and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, say the Lord of hosts. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And it's Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and then verses 11 to 14. In this vision, the two olive trees, which stand before the God, are represented as emptying the golden oil out of themselves through golden tubes into the bowl of the candlestick. Okay? From this, the lamps of the sanctuary are fed, that they may give a bright, continuous light. So from the anointed ones that stand in God's presence, the fullness of divine light and love and power is imparted to his people, that they may impart to others light and joy and refreshing. See, that's one of the things about emulating Christ. You'll emulate light and joy and refreshing, you know, gentleness. But if you don't walk with Christ as close as you should, or maybe you're not a Christian at all, who knows, this kind of light and joy, it's just not going to be there. And you're not going to be helping anybody, not even yourself. So praise the Lord for it. She says, Those who are thus enriched are to enrich others with the treasures of God's love. And the other toss of that coin is, if they're not Christians, those who are thus not enriched are to enrich others with the treasures of Satan. Okay, because you're going to have the other toss of the coin every time. When you have light from God, you have darkness from Satan. So those who are enriched to enrich others with the treasures of God's love will do so, but those who don't have it will. I can't say enrich, I would have to say corrupt others with the, and it's not treasures either, so we would have to say darkness of Satan, of Satan's hatred. So, something wrong with my text chat here? Okay, there we go. Okay. Yeah.
Bad fruits, amen. So,
going on. In rebuilding the house of the Lord, Zerubbabel had labored in the face of manifold difficulties. From the beginning, adversaries had weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and made them to cease by force and power in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 23. But the Lord had interposed in behalf of the builders, and now he spoke through his prophet to Zerubbabel, saying, Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And that's Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. Throughout the history of God's people, great mountains of difficulty, apparently insurmountable, have loomed up before those who were trying to carry out the purpose of heaven. Such obstacles are permitted by the Lord as a test of faith. When we are hedged about on every side, this is the time above all others to trust in God and in the power of His Spirit. This is why when these attacks come like they do, that what I've found over the years is to put, I mean, get on my knees a lot more, of course, and just to watch the power of the Lord's hand move. Because we always make it out okay. We always do, every single time. It's very intense for the first week or the first month sometimes, but we still make it. And we're blessed the better of it. You know, we end up coming even stronger after. So going on. The exercise of a living faith means an increase of spiritual strength and the development of an unfaltering trust. And we all know the one scripture about, you know, experience brings upon hope. Because of the fact that as you go through these trials and tribs, your trust grows. Because you see His hand move. And you know what's going to happen the next time. So the next time you have a trial, it's that much easier to handle it. So, going on. It says, it is thus that the soul becomes a conquering power. Before the demand of faith, the obstacles placed by Satan across the pathway of the Christian will disappear, for the powers of heaven will come to his aid. Nothing shall be impossible unto you, it says in Matthew 17:20, and that's Jesus speaking, by the way. The way of the world is to begin with pomp and boasting. That's why, you know, especially with the teenagers, you know, they want to be tough and they want to be cool, and so they'll throw themselves out there, you know, and if they don't know, hopefully and prayerfully as they grow older, they'll start realizing about the pomp and the boasting that they're doing and eventually stop, because the world is all they know at that time. And similarly, when they find out Christ, they start to realize that, like Solomon said, all this vanity. I mean, it's just so stupid. Because I can look back in the day when I used to do that, and I used to, you know, try to be cool and all this other stuff, and I started, why? Who am I trying to impress? I mean, what's in it for me anyway? What are you going to gain by it? So somebody thinks you're cool. Whoop-de-doo. I mean, it's just like with, it never made any sense to me with the Pharisees standing on the street corners and praying, or the guy in the front of the church saying, oh, thank you, Lord, for not making me like the guy in the back. It made about as much sense as a penny to me. Because what do you get out of it? You know, and even if you do get something out of it, like a pat on the back, whoop-de-doo. I mean, because wouldn't it be better to clamor after those things that don't rust and corrode and ain't little simple little smacks on the back? I mean, think about it. A pat on the back from the Creator is you receive something that's eternal. A pat on the back from man, it's over in a split second. And so, whoop-de-doo. What does that say? So, going on.
God's way is to make the day of small things the beginning of the glorious triumph of truth and righteousness. Sometimes He trains His workers by bringing to them disappointment and apparent failure. It is His purpose that they shall learn to master difficulties. And, well, I got to, yeah, amen. I'll just leave it there. Man, I tell you. Anyway.
The praise His name.
Either way. Because He's so worthy of it. She says, often, men are tempted to falter before the perplexities and obstacles that confront them. But if they will hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast on to the end,
God will make the way clear.
Success will come to them as they struggle against difficulties. Before the intrepid spirit and the unwavering faith of Zerubbabel, great mountains of difficulty will become a plain. And he whose hands have laid the foundation, and you know, even his hands shall also finish it. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Again, Zechariah 4, verses 9 and 7. Human power and human might did not establish the Church of God, and neither can they destroy it. Let me repeat that, because this is what mankind is trying to do now, okay? Like they have done last year, and the year before that, and the year before that, and the year before that. I mean, 24 years in, I don't know how many months, what is it? I don't know, 5 months, 6 months? Yeah, 24 and a half years. Human power and human might did not establish the Church of God, and neither can they destroy it. So, no matter how heavy the attack may seem, whoop-de-doo, okay? That's all we can do. We can just only say something to that. And I'm not trying to be insulting or anything like that. What I'm trying to say is it's that trivial when man gets involved. Because the Creator is, it puts the whole thing in true light. When you look at the minuscule abilities, the drop-in-the-bucket abilities of a man, you know, and especially when you look at creation itself, and you see the trillions of galaxies out there, and then you try to put it all into one big ball, and you figure out how small mankind really is, and then even go beyond that, because mankind, all he has is thought process, to the point where, you know, what is it mankind can do other than speak his desire? And then hopefully use his hands to fashion that desire. That's even smaller than him. Even a thought is nothing but, a thought can't even reach the bucket, let alone the drop. So human power and human might did not establish the Church of God, and neither can they destroy it. Not on the rock of, and I praise the Lord for that statement, because it's needed to be heard tonight, because some of us are going through a great trial right now. She says, not on the rock of human strength, but on Christ Jesus, the rock of ages, was the church founded. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. Now that's a favorite verse of the Catholic Church. I'd like to take that one out of context, claiming that Peter's a rock or something. She says, the presence of God gives stability to his cause. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, is the word that comes to us. Psalm 146, verse 3. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Isaiah 30, verse 15. And that's another reason for the way we should respond sometimes with these railing accusations. What did Jesus do when the devil was giving railing accusations? He said, get thee hence, Satan. Or the Lord rebuked thee, Satan. That's all. Yeah, that's all he did. There's no need to, you know, go into any other, you know. I'd like to get, by the way, Sister Jean brought this up, and so did Dick and Elaine, and I'd like to get a hold of this one guy, what was the guy, the last name, the guy's name is Nee, Watchman Nee, yeah, I think that's what it was. I'd like to see that guy's book. Here's a guy that was attacked on a regular basis, where his whole church, his entire church family turned against him, and from what I understand, he didn't respond at all from the attacks, and his wife was trying to get him to say, why don't you defend yourself? And he's saying, well, the people that know me, and the people that don't, I can talk to them, I'm blue in the face kind of thing, I guess he said, and it ain't gonna matter. But then eventually, over the course of some time, they actually called him back to be pastor anyway. But then I read online somewhere where the man ended up in jail for false accusations and died in jail in 1972. But the thing is, there's a lot to be learned from him, and better yet, a lot to be learned from Christ in the way they railed accusations on him in the courtroom. It fell on deaf ears in heaven, because railing accusations against Christ, it was just laughable. He didn't have to answer. Just like when the devil tried to get him to make, you know, jump off a cliff or eat some, you know, turn some stones into bread. You know, Jesus knew he knew who he was. There's no reason to prove it. She says, God's glorious work founded on the eternal principles of right will never come to naught. It will go on from strength to strength, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. And this is a blessing, I got to tell you. Because sometimes you feel, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? Well, big echo, nothing. Okay? Nothing. Trust the Lord. Look back. This has happened before. It never comes to anything. She says, the promise, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, was literally fulfilled in verse 9. The elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, the 12th month, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. That's Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Shortly after the restored temple was dedicated, the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. And upon the 14th day of the first month, they kept the Passover, verses 16, 17, and 19. The second temple did not equal the first in magnificence, nor was it hallowed by those visible tokens of divine presence which pertained to the first temple. There was no manifestation of the supernatural power to mark its dedication. No cloud of glory was seen to fill the newly erected sanctuary. No fire from heaven descended to consume the sacrifice upon its altar. The Shekinah no longer abode between the cherubim and the most holy place. The ark, the mercy seat, and the tables of the testimony were not found there. No sign from heaven made known to the inquiring priest, the will of Jehovah. And yet this was the building concerning which the Lord had declared by the prophet Haggai, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Prophet Haggai said in chapter 2, verses 9 and 7. For centuries, learned men have endeavored to show wherein the promise of God given to Haggai has been fulfilled. Yet, in the advent of Jesus of Nazareth, desire of all nations, who by his personal presence hallowed the precincts of the temple, many have steadfastly refused to see any special significance. But the fact of the matter is that that temple really was more glorious than the previous one because the Creator himself stepped in it in physical form. She says, pride and unbelief had blinded their minds to the true meaning of the prophet's words. The second temple was honored not with the cloud of Jehovah's glory, but with the presence of the one in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God himself, manifest in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Timothy 3, 16. In being honored with the personal presence of Christ during his earthly ministry, and in this alone did the second temple exceed the first in glory. The desire of all nations had indeed come to his temple when the man of Nazareth taught and healed in the sacred courts. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord.